through the years, we can form some very bad habits. And when we do that, then, and we learn the truth about something, then we have to change. And sometimes it's hard to overcome bad habits. But so you have to stick with it. You have to really put forth an effort to make those changes in your life. And I trust that if you have to do that, then you can do that. Again, thank you for inviting me. Thank you for inviting me into your homes and taking us out to eat. It's been very enjoyable. I've been on a diet, so this has not been good. But I've enjoyed the food, and you have just been most gracious, most complimentary. You have listened very intently. I've seen a lot of the young people and some of the older ones take notes, and that's encouraging. Really do appreciate that. Of course, we appreciate Rob and Mindy for their hospitality. We've gotten use of what I would consider a vacation home. It's been very nice, the facilities that they have, and that has been, it's really been enjoyable. And you've got just good people working together. The Bosworth, the Tweedies, I better not start naming names, I'll forget somebody. You are richly blessed, all the members that you've got here. And my hope and prayer is that you will continue to work together, reach out into the community, to reach those that are lost. There's a lot of potential for good here. Really appreciate Lee and his wife be able to be here in this area and to work with you. Only got to hear the one class on Thursday night, but I was impressed with Lee's ability to really get focused on what the passage was about there in the book of Nahum. And so I know you're blessed to have him in your midst. And again, I hope and pray that all of you will continue to work together. Even though he was not very complimentary of me, making mention of calling me ancient, we'll overlook that. That'll be okay. When he turns 63, he will know that 63 is not old. We're going to be dealing with, in this lesson, communicating to solve problems. All the other lessons obviously have been what was God's purpose for family, God's purpose for the husband, for the wife, for the parent, for the child. This one is a little bit different because now we're going to be talking about, well, how do you talk with one another that you solve problems? It's obvious that the husband and wife need to get along with one another to function as a husband and wife, and the parents and raising the children and so forth. And so we need to look into the Bible to see, well, what does it tell us about how to communicate with one another? It becomes a very important issue. I personally have seen, and no doubt you've experienced the same thing, where there are people that problems arise and they don't know how to deal with the problem in the right way. There's a lot of sin involved. And once sin enters into the picture, then you've got even greater problems. And so we want to learn how to talk so that we can solve problems instead of creating more problems. I was trying to recall, and my memory is not what it used to be, not that it's even good then, but I was here a few years ago, and I think it was when we were when you were meeting in Evans Mills, and I think I did some lessons on husband and wife or communicating. I think I did. Ethan, you remember that? Oh, boy. So some of the points in this lesson, I know I didn't do this series, but some of the points in this lesson may sound familiar to you if you were here then. If you were, I'm going to do the lesson anyway, and it won't hurt you to be refreshed in your memory as to some of the things we talked about. Well, I trust one thing we all would agree with, that life can be filled with problems. And it can be something just minor. It can be just a minor irritation. It can be something great. It can be something that's very serious. Life is filled with problems. And the question then comes, well, how do I deal with those problems? Well, here's anger. And we need to be reminded of the fact that anger is a God-given emotion. Anger in and of itself is not sinful. You know the passage in Ephesians 5. God says, be angry and sin not. That lets us know that here's an emotion that we have, that it has to be properly directed. An illustration of that truth, so that you really appreciate that point, we can talk about companionship, we can talk about the joy of eating, for an example, that God gave us the ability to enjoy what we eat. But we know that there's a limit to that. You can't just indulge in eating all the time and thus be guilty of gluttony. So in other words, here's something that God has given to us that makes life enjoyable, But it has to be used with limitations, that you just can't go wild with it. Fulfilling of sexual desires would be another God-given gift, but that cannot be accomplished just with anyone at any time, as we saw in the one lesson, that God intends for the desires to be fulfilled only between the husband and his wife. So again, here are some desires, God-given, but God has given some directives, some guidelines, that this cannot be just used in any way. The same thing is true with anger, a God-given emotion, intended to fulfill something, in order to accomplish something. When there's a problem, anger is what motivates us to do something about it. Anger is what, it's kind of like the power, so to speak, that says, I've got to do something about this situation. Now, the problem comes that we have this emotion about us of anger, and we use it in a wrong way. In fact, we use it in such a way that people just automatically associate, well, here's anger that's sinful. You can't have anger that's right. No, there is a proper place for anger, and then there's the sinful manifestation of it. We're going to see that with just this little graphic here. The one that we normally associate with anger is the person who blows up. Here's the physical abuse. Here's the verbal abuse. Something happens. The adrenaline is flowing. The face gets red. And maybe the person clenches their fist and they hit somebody. Or they may curse someone out. Use all kind of vile language. You're driving down the road, being a very safe driver. Someone, through negligence, they're talking on the cell phone, whatever, they pull out in front of you. And you've got to slam on the brakes and swerve. Now, the adrenaline that we get that causes us to slam on the brakes and swerve, that's going to happen. That's you're protecting yourself. But it's what you do after that that can cause problems. Then we become abusive. We may make gestures at the person or say things to that other driver that would not be right. That's the thing we have control over. You can't control the flow of adrenaline. When the adrenaline starts flowing, you're going to respond. And that's nature's way of us dealing with problems that are dangerous, and we get out in a hurry. It's how you and I respond to that situation that becomes the problem. So there are people, when there's a problem that arises, they face it with anger and they just blow up. Now, I'm ashamed to admit, but I will do it because I want you to know that I know what I'm talking about. Some people clam up. You know what that is? Instead of blowing up, you hold it all on the inside. And you don't say anything. But you are so angry. Now, like I said, I'm ashamed to admit this. I'm an expert on that one. I know exactly how to clam up. That's what I do. I don't become violent. I'm not going to say much that's, you know, out of place. But I'm going to withhold myself. It's kind of like climbing into a little cave. And this is what I grew up with. That we could be together as a family and something would happen. And my dad would become quiet and no longer talk. And we'd say, Dad in a bad mood? Mom would say, well, he's just in a bad mood. We'd never know what would happen. I learned how to do that. So now when there's a problem and I don't like it, what I am tempted to do, I'm trying to overcome it. Linda will tell you, I still struggle with it. I'll withdraw into myself and won't say anything. If we were having a good time and talking, I withdraw. I hold it in. In my mind, I can indicate by body posture what's going on. You're like this in your mind. In fact, you may even stand like this. You're not talking anymore. You're not friendly anymore. And then the spouse or someone says, are you mad about something? Because they know something's different. Are you mad about something? And the clam-up person says, nope. Now, what did I just do then? I lied. Now I've created another problem. Now I'm angry about something, and instead of dealing with it in the proper way, I've clammed up. And it's obvious that I'm upset, and then when confronted with that, then I lie about it. Now I've got two sins to deal with. It's hard to deal with either one of these. we get into bad habits, don't we? Either we, out of habit, just respond in an angry way with the blowing up, or we clam up. And we've got to work hard at overcoming that. I still struggle with it. When I talk about a clamming up kind of person, I don't like to talk a whole lot. So if Linda says to me, "Can we talk about something?" It's like, "Oh, no, I don't want to talk," especially if it's a problem. So I'm telling you this because I understand what's going on, that I face problems like you do, and here's something I have to deal with, that you have to overcome that in order to deal with the problem. Now, when we look at either one of these, blow up or clam up, we have to understand that a sinful response, clamming up or blowing up, attacks the person, not the problem. If you blow up because of a problem, and you verbally or physically abuse somebody, you have not solved the problem at all. You've created more trouble. And you haven't attacked the problem, you've attacked the person. Now, the person may be the one who's part of the problem, but then you have to understand it's what the person does that's the problem, not the person himself or herself. We have to learn to make that distinction. So when you physically or verbally abuse somebody, you are attacking that person. You're getting back at them, and you are not solving that problem. You've just created more. But the same thing is true in regard to the clamming up. Now, what the clam up person does, again, I know what I'm talking about, you just let all that internalize. I've got a little chart that I use that has all these arrows pointing on the inside. Instead of doing stuff outwardly, you do a slow burn on the inside. And what happens is that you're filled with bitterness, holding a grudge. Eventually what happens if the event, whatever the event is, the problem is, it repeats itself, and you keep doing this, eventually you will blow up. And then when you blow up, someone says, "Well, I didn't know that made you so mad." And, well, of course not. You never talked about it. You never let it be known that that was a problem, did you? So that's not fair to the other people. Here's something that you find very frustrating, very irritating. It's something that needs to be solved, but you're not solving the problem. You are creating more problems by blowing up or clamming up. Now, what needs to happen is a proper response where in the God-given emotion that something needs to be done, then you learn to attack the problem and not the people. If you can remember that distinction, that will help tremendously. So again, when we look at the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where God says, "Be ye angry and sin not." What he's talking about there is that be angry, that is, Be angry, I can do this. I'm to use that emotion to respond to the problem. I attack the problem. I learn how to solve that. Be angry and sin not. Don't do that. That's a sin. And it will only make matters worse for you. Now, I hope you understand that as we do this lesson, there's a whole lot more that can be said than what we're going to have time for here. I hope that what we study will be of help to you. It'll plant a seed. It'll say, "I need to study this more. I need to work on this more." What we're going to look at now are some rules of communication taken from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like for you to turn to that. Because when people engage in a conversation, I trust we understand that verbal abuse is not right, clamming up is not right, doesn't solve the problem. We have to learn how to talk. So how do we do that? Are there some rules that I need to abide by that God has said, here's how you talk with one another, how you communicate? And yes, there is. Ephesians chapter 4, something I don't have a chart on, but it's worthy to consider, and I hope you give some thought to it. In this context, in verse 22, Paul makes mention of the fact that you have put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. He pictures, as it were, two individuals. Here's the old man that was sinful. In verse 24, he says, and you've put on the new man. So we put off the old, we put on the new. Just as surely as when we when cold weather comes and you put on the coat. When you get to where you're going and you're on the inside, you take off the coat. So here's a person who puts on Christ, or takes off the old man and puts on Christ. It's just that real. You take something off, you put something on. There's a change in relationship. As he describes this relationship, I find it so interesting that when the old man is put off and the new man is put on, then that ought to reflect in how we act towards one another. For example, after he says that you put on the new man in verse 24, notice the next word in verse 25, therefore. That means here's a conclusion. You've put off the old man, you've put on the new man, now therefore, here's what you ought to see. Watch for that when you study. Watch for that little word, therefore, and see what it's there for. It's a conclusion drawn in the mind of God. So, in other words, as we've already noted in the previous lessons, here's what God has accomplished for us in Christ. He's those who were dead in sin, He's made alive in Christ. A wonderful and gracious change God has allowed to take place in our lives. And that's to be reflected in how we live. It's to be reflected in how we conduct ourselves as husbands and wives, parents and children. So, having put off the old man, put on the new man, therefore, he says, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so one of the first rules of communication is that you be honest. He says, put away lying. Now, that would include not only just always telling the truth and stop lying. In relationships where there's a problem, we need to be able to express in a proper way things that are disturbing, upsetting, things that can be a problem, so that we can talk about those. The clam-up person is the one who has a problem with this one, because you don't talk about it. You're not dealing honestly with your feelings. The other people don't know that there's a problem here. The other people don't know that here's a source of irritation, and they just kind of let it go, of course, eventually eating away at you on the inside. But when God says put away lying, that means that we're to be honest with one another, deal honestly with how you feel about something, be able to talk openly about that. This is upsetting. Here's something I don't like. And we're going to see in a few moments that there's a right way to do that. But be honest with one another. Let it be known how you feel about a certain situation. We'll say more about that as we move on. In verses 26 and 27, he says, here's our verse, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Keep current. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. How many times have you had an experience dealing with somebody and they can recall a problem that existed 5 years ago, 10 years ago? You ever had to deal with someone like that? They will say, well, remember when you did something, and you think, and I did, well, that was 10 years ago. I forgot what it was. I know of some people who are, they have got a perfect memory of the past. That can be a real blessing. That can be a real curse. Because they are able to bring up things that are negative and talk about it. It's like they've held that in their minds for the longest time, and now they're bringing that up. If it is a problem that needs to be dealt with, God says, do that before the sun goes down. In other words, you take care of that as soon as you can, immediately, if you can. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So that tells us that the problems I need to deal with are those that are current. Deal with those, solve those. Now, as you have occasion for other past problems that are irritants for whatever reason, at some point bring those up. But God says here in dealing with communication skills and dealing with problems in a right way that you keep current. Don't keep bringing up the things in the past. Bring up those issues that are pressing right then. And as we've noted, to be angry and do not sin. Before we get to the next point, look at verse 28. And it's always been enjoyable to do this in view of what verse 28 says. And this will illustrate well for us what Paul is talking about in this change that takes place in a person, that you go from putting off the old man to putting on the new man. When does a thief stop being a thief? And most people will say, well, when he stops stealing. That's not exactly right. When does a thief stop being a thief? You see, a man could steal, get caught for it, get sent to prison. Now, in prison, you can still steal. But let's, for the sake of the argument, say that he has stolen, he's being punished for it, and while in prison, he's no longer stealing. Would you say that man is no longer a thief? He's not stealing. You say, well, not sure about that. Verse 28 tells us when a thief stops being a thief. And by the way, this little bit of information in this verse will help us with any other problems we have. When does an angry person stop being an angry person? When does, you can think of any sin that the person might commit, he does this, when does he stop doing it? When is he no longer that person? When is he no longer the liar? When is he no longer the adulterous person? When is he, whatever the sin might be? Well, in this verse, and as we read this, keep in mind, putting off and putting on. That's going to be the key. You put off something, but you've got to put something else on. The old's got to be replaced with the new. So he says, let him who stole steal no longer. He stopped it. But rather let him labor with his hands, working with his hands, what is good. So now instead of stealing, what's he doing? He's working. Now watch, there's one more. He says he does this that he may have something to give him who has need. Here's a man, he stops the stealing, put off. Now what's he do? Now he works. And what does he do with what he earns in his working? He used to be a taking person, right? He used to steal from people. Now what's he doing? Now he's giving. He put off. He put on. He stopped the stealing. He stopped the taking. Now he's a giver. That's when a thief stops being a thief. He's not a taker anymore. He's a giver. That helps a whole lot when you say, well, has there been a change? Well, has he stopped the sin? And now has he replaced it with what he ought to be doing? There are a lot of people who stop the sin, but they don't replace it with what they ought to be doing. God says, you stop it and you put something else on. You replace what you were doing that was evil with that which was bad. All right, let's quickly move on to the next one. Then again, we need to learn to attack the problem, not the person. In verse 29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We already noted this verse earlier. Let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. In other words, when you call people names, when you try to belittle people, when you're cursing them out, when you're saying all kind of hateful things, you are attacking that person. And again, God says, let no corrupt words come out of your mouth. Don't say those things. Notice again the put off, put on principle. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Put that away from you. But rather do what? But what is good for necessary edification. You weigh your words. You think in terms of, will this help the situation? Will this help solve the problem? Will this help build the other person up? Instead of the derogatory and insulting and putting down kind of language. God says you put a stop to that. And you replace it with the language that's good. You learn to attack the problem, again, not the person. And then from verses 31 and 32, I know these words are not here, but I want us to appreciate the principle that's here. We need to learn to act instead of react. What do you think the difference would be between those two words, act and react? And it's more than spelling. Act and react. Which one of those do you think would reflect more of a principled approach, that you give thought to something? Which one do you think would reflect the emotional, just the quick response? A person who's principled, the person who stops and thinks before they say something, that person is going to act based upon what is true what is necessary, what is good. In other words, you're going to be thinking. The one of the classes I teach at the prison that deals with anger, the key to controlling the anger is to think before you say something, think before you do something. And of course, God makes it clear that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We say things that come from the heart, from the mind. The things that we do come from the heart or from the mind. And so if we're going to control what we say, control what we do, then we've got to think about it. Get the mind in gear. Think about, what am I supposed to do? What's the right thing to do? The person who's principled, the person who's wise, the person who seeks to please God, will, before responding to something, will think about, what is it that needs to be said? What is the right thing? What would be good for necessary edification? Here in verses 31 and 32, he says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Notice again, put off, get rid of that. Those things would arise out of a person reacting. Here's a person that faces a difficult situation. Again, here's the driver that pulls out in front of you. And if I'm not careful, the reaction is, you shake the fist and say bad things about that driver who did something foolish. That's reacting. The principled person will say, "That was a bad situation." And you say, "Well, that person needs to think about what they're doing." But you're not going to attack them with words. Again, he says, you let all bitterness, wrath, anger, all these things be put away from you. Now notice what you put on. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, when we're going to engage in a conversation with someone about a problem, then I need to be honest about it. I need to be able to express the truth and how I feel about it. Express the truth about the situation at hand. I need to be careful that I don't keep bringing up things in the past. Let's deal with this issue right here, right now. Let's get that resolved. I need to learn that I don't solve anything by attacking the person. I don't solve anything by saying hateful and mean things to the individual. And I need to learn that when I engage in a conversation that's going to solve a problem, that instead of me reacting emotionally, instead of acting impulsively, just saying things because I'm upset, that I keep my mouth quiet until I learn I can say something that will be helpful and kind and something that will solve the problem. I don't know about you, but I learned some time ago that if I'm in a situation that's difficult, maybe it's a discussion that's becoming heated, whatever, I have learned that when my heart rate picks up and my breathing becomes short, keep your mouth shut. I actually tell myself that. If I feel that heart rate picking up, when that heart rate picks up and my breathing becomes shallow, I'm telling myself, don't say anything. Because I feel myself getting upset. It's when that heart rate picks up and you're agitated, and that's when you're going to be tempted to say something you ought not to say. I struggle with being smart aleck. And I really have to watch that. I can come out with cutting remarks. Things that don't build up, things that don't edify, things that put somebody down. And so I've learned, keep your mouth shut when you're agitated. When you get yourself under control, then you can talk, and talk in a way that helps solve that problem. There's a whole lot more that can be said, but we'll move on. This point we raised the other night, it's so important, no matter how irresponsible the other person is, and there are plenty of irresponsible people. There are people that might otherwise be responsible, but in the heat of the moment, they act irresponsibly. But no, regardless of what the other person does, what are you and I called on to do? Act responsibly. The other person's bad behavior never justifies your bad behavior. Never does. So when you have someone mistreating you and saying evil and hurtful things attacking you, you do not solve the problem by attacking back. We see that with children, don't we? When you get two children in an argument, one of these did, didn't kind of arguments, and then one hits the other one, "Well, I didn't hit you that hard," so the other one has to hit back, to make up for... Where's the end of that? Until the mature adults step in and say, you're stopping that. Problem is, sometimes mature adults act like that. Someone else's bad behavior never justifies you acting badly. You can't change the other person, but you can change how you respond. You have no control over the other person, but you do have control over yourself. That's important to remember. So you might be in a heated discussion with the spouse. Maybe the spouse is not conducting himself or herself as she ought to. That does not excuse you. It does not justify you saying things that are not right. I've seen situations where the husband and wife were fighting with one another. And it goes something like this. I leave out all the bad words, but she will say something like, "Well, if you weren't so dumb, you shouldn't have done that thing." And, you know, she got the hands on the hips again. And his response to that is, "Well, I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't done what you did," you know, and here it goes. They're both blaming the other for how they're responding. No. Putting off, putting on means that you put off that impulsive, emotional kind of answer that you do before thinking. And you again tell yourself, regardless what this other person says to me, what this other person does to me, it does not justify a sinful response on my part. And so take it upon yourself to act in a responsible way, act in a way that would reflect your knowledge of what Scripture says and that you want to please God. There are some 6 questions that we can ask ourselves, and I find that these are far better than what sometimes people would say if you are faced with a difficult situation and you feel yourself becoming irritated and becoming angry about it, and people say, count to 10. That works. It kind of puts distance between the upsetting event and your response. But if you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, then it doesn't work too well, right? Let me suggest to you that instead of counting numbers, ask yourself these questions. And these questions will help solve some problems and how you respond to situations. 6 questions to ask. The first one, based on Proverbs 18 and verse 13, is, first of all, do I have all the facts? It's real interesting when you think about and you analyze either problems you've heard other people have or maybe ones that you've been in, how many problems arise because someone has judged in a wrong way, someone has, they've just drawn some conclusions before they have all the facts. They make some assumptions about things. They assume that you meant something. They assume that you said something. Have you got all the facts? Proverbs 18 and verse 13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." What's that saying? If you answer a matter before you have all the information, what does God call that? That's foolish. So in other words, make sure you have all the facts first. It may be something as simple as you simply repeating what you thought a person said. Sometimes people will say something and you immediately react to what they said. Come to find out, they didn't say that. So what you can do is say, before you ever respond, before you have this emotional outburst, you can say to that person, "Let me make sure I understood what you were saying. Did you say..." Repeat it. And you know what will happen many times? The person will say, "Oh, I didn't say that." You've just solved a problem. You've just kept what would have been a huge problem because you thought you knew what they were saying. You simply misunderstood. So learn to ask questions like, did I hear you correctly? Did you say this? And many times that will help solve many problems because the person didn't say that, didn't mean that. Make sure you have all the information before you draw some conclusions. Is this something that I can overlook? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 has a good principle to live by. The word would be forbearance. He says, bearing with... Well, let's read verse 12. And again, notice the similar language to what Paul said in Ephesians about this putting on something. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This bearing with one another, having a forbearing attitude, that has to do with, is this something that I can overlook? Some problems arise over issues that we noted earlier that really don't amount to a whole lot. It's something you just let it go. I hate to admit this one, but it illustrates so well. I could let on like it's somebody else, but you would soon discover it's me. You know, when you first get married, and it's true of anybody, you come from different backgrounds. Your home life may have been different. I mean, even if it was similar, it's still different. You do different things. To me, it makes so much sense that if you're going to use a toothpaste tube, that you squeeze it from the bottom. Doesn't that make sense? Because the toothpaste is always at the top. Squeeze it from the bottom, and it's always there. What if you're married to somebody that doesn't matter and squeeze it at the top? So now what do you do? So I went through all kinds of little different things, you know, saying we really do need to squeeze this from the bottom. to find these little devices that you can put the toothpaste tube in and you twirl it up, you know, make it work like that. Do you know that you can still pick that whole thing up and squeeze it at the top? Now, for a long time, that irritated the daylights out of me. First of all, just from a logical point of view, it makes sense. But that ate away at me. I'm thinking, why can't she respect me and squeeze that where it ought to be squeezed? I finally had to learn it doesn't make any difference. Let it go. And so now when I squeeze the toothpaste tube at the bottom to get it to work out, I think, it's okay. I'm doing my manly, logical duty of getting that toothpaste up where it needs to be. Now, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But I will almost guarantee that if you don't have that one in your life, you've got one awful similar to it. That it's something that you could really just let it go. It doesn't make any difference. There's no sin involved. That's just two different people. Let it go. Now, being the clam-up person, you see where there's a real problem there? You just let that thing eat away with it. You're not going to bring it up. You're just going to hold it on the inside. And the bitterness arises. And when it's done repeated times, you think, why can't she understand this ought not to be done like this? Well, how many times have I ever said anything about it? And isn't it silly to say something about it, to make an issue about that? But isn't that life? Aren't there those kinds of things that go on? As I said, you probably got something like that similar in your life. God says we need to be forbearing. There are personalities that are different. There are little habits that we have that might be irritating. Nothing sinful. Obviously, something that's sinful, you address that. Something where the person's in danger of losing their soul, you have to deal with that. But these other things that don't matter, learn to be a forbearing person and let it go. It's not worth losing your soul over something like that. And, I'm thankful that I found out that I can squeeze that toothpaste tube any old place. And that's okay. Problem solved. just by doing what God said. He overlooks things. Is my timing right? Proverbs chapter 15. Would you not agree that there are better times to talk about a problem than others? Are there some times it's just plain inconvenient to talk about a problem? Whether it's sickness, whether it's work, whether it's other responsibilities, whatever it might be. And we need to be a kind of people that we recognize that. And in Proverbs 15:23, he says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. A word spoken at the right time. You mean there's a wrong time to say something? Yeah. So, again, get the mind engaged. And stop and think before you say something, before you start addressing an issue, stop and figure out, is this a good time to talk about that? Maybe you can talk with your spouse, if that's who the problem is with, and say, we've got this problem. Is there a time convenient for you for us to talk about this? And find out from your spouse, well, when would be a good time? Because right now may not be a convenient time. Sometimes you may have to turn off a TV show or lay something aside that's really not all that important to deal with a pressing issue. But learn to be the kind of person that you take into consideration the other person's feelings, and this may not be a good time to talk about that. And so find out, well, what would be a good time? The word spoken in due season. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, again, going back to our passage where God's making this practical application of all the wonderful things that God has done through Christ. He speaks here of speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things unto Him who's the head, Christ. Is my attitude right? Again, if I'm agitated, if I feel myself becoming angry, where I'm tempted to say the wrong thing, if I'm striking back, if I'm trying to belittle someone, if I'm trying to prove somebody wrong so that I can be right, then if my attitude's wrong, then don't say anything. Learn to develop the right kind of attitude before you start addressing a problem. Speaking the truth in love. And this next point, also similar to that, are my words loving? You've got to weigh your words. Again, the need for that is emphasized in a verse we mentioned earlier today, that Jesus makes it very plain. He said that every idle word you speak, you will give account of it in the day of judgment. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You know what that tells us? Before I ever commit a sinful act of stealing, killing, drunkenness, whatever, that if I just say bad words, I'm condemned. By my words, I'll be justified. By my words, I will be condemned. And again, as we noted, that's true because the words come from the heart. If bad words are coming out, that says the heart is bad. A change has to be made. So are my words loving? Am I going to try to solve this problem? Am I going to try to help build up the person with whom I disagree? There's some problem. If you don't have the right attitude, if you don't have the right words to speak, then you need to not say anything and get yourself under control. This last point, I don't have a specific verse for this. The scriptures are filled with these kinds of thoughts. Have I prayed for God's help? When you think of the times when you have to deal with a problem, realizing that the old devil is trying to get a foot in the door. He's trying his best to destroy your relationship. He's going to try his best to destroy you and as a husband and your responsibilities as a wife and your responsibilities. Satan would like nothing more than to destroy that relationship. To have the wisdom to see, here's a dangerous situation. Here is something that's crucial, that this has to be resolved in a right way. That you would pray to God for help. To pray to God for wisdom. Pray to God for patience. Pray to God that you act in a Christ-like way. Pray to God that the two of you, if there's just two people in this issue, that both of you will conduct yourself in a right way so that you can solve the problem to God's glory and not allow Satan to gain a victory in your life. I trust we understand that when people have problems and they don't deal with them in a right way, it doesn't get better. It will get worse. And instead of the people drawing closer together, that bitterness and holding a grudge and that hatefulness and that selfishness, it will continue to grow. It's like a cancer that will eat away at you. And instead of the people coming together, they grow further apart. And that's happened too many times. It can happen over the silliest of reasons, but it just keeps growing. And unless there's a resolution to that, unless those people resolve that in a proper way, it can destroy that marriage. When that happens, Satan has gained the victory. God has given us the tools to use to deal with problems in a right way. I beg of you to use those in the right way. One other thought before we close this whole series. The things we've talked about for the past 3 days, on Friday, Saturday, and then today, all of this could be gone through in much more detail. There's no doubt specific questions that you could ask of me. Say, what do I do in this specific situation? And obviously, we've just not had the time for that. Now, the Christians here will continue to meet, and there will always be that effort, hopefully, for people to turn to the Scriptures to find out, well, what do I need to do? What's the right thing? And that you'll be the kind of people that say, that's what we're going to do. We're going to solve problems, and we're going to do it in a right way. Let me suggest something to get the ball rolling as far as husbands and wives, parent-child relationships. Unless you've already done this, and sometimes this happens, but if you haven't done it, maybe you will, that in the next few days, you talk together about the things that we studied. Now, I'm not saying that you can say, oh, Skip really did a good job, didn't he? I'm not looking for you to say something like that. I'm interested in you saying, there were some scriptures we studied I hadn't thought about applying those verses in this particular situation. That you say to yourself, I want to be a person that pleases God. And I want my marriage to be everything that it can and ought to be. When we've talked about the fact that you can't change the other person, but you can change yourself, then what if you took the initiative to look within yourself and you look, as you look honestly, you're going to see some things that where you're at fault. You're going to see some weaknesses. And you examine yourself in view of the things we've studied. You examine yourself in view of what the Scriptures say. And you realize that you're wrong about something. You realize that, you know, I really had a bad attitude about this. Here's something I've not done as I ought to have done. Here's something I've done that's not right. Whatever that might be. And that you take the initiative then to go to your spouse or go to your children and say, you know what? In view of what we've learned, here was a weakness I've had. Here's a sin, perhaps, that I've committed. I was wrong. Please forgive me. How about that for a good start? Making relationships what they ought to be. You taking the initiative to make right whatever you have done wrong. Now, I hasten to add this. If you do that, if you say, I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to do what's right and I'm going to confess wrongs and seek forgiveness. Don't do it, again, with the hands on the hip kind of attitude that says, okay, now I've admitted my wrongs, now you admit you're wrong. Don't do that. You can't make the other person change, right? That's going to have to come from within them. If we love as Christ loves the church, that means we take the initiative to do what's right and do it. If we get a desired response, if the other person responds favorably, that's great. But whether the other person responds favorably or not, you are still required to do what is right. If you've got the right kind of relationship between the husband and wife, let's say it's the husband who says, I have failed, and maybe by his actions he has embittered his wife. Realizing that, he comes to his senses, he comes to his wife and says, here's what I've done that's wrong. Here are the sins I've committed. I'm repenting of those. Please forgive me. When we say things like in a loving way, that's very compelling. And most wives that I've ever seen want the relationship to work. She'll respond eventually to that kind of love and that kind of leadership. Same can be true for the wife coming to the husband with her wrongs. There's something that's moving about people who are willing to come to you in all humility and say, I'm wrong, please forgive me. That helps solve problems and get you to working together. I beg if you have the kind of attitude that you're willing to admit wrong and you're willing to go to the persons that you have wronged and seek their forgiveness. Be that kind of person. Don't go with the attitude, like I said, okay, now I've admitted wrong, now you do that. You take care of your part, what you do. And time will tell that the other person hopefully will respond in like manner. Well, are we going to open this up for any questions? Is that, all right. That's the end of that particular lesson. Like I said, a lot more could be said. Are there any questions that anybody has dealing with today's topic or anything in any of the past lessons? Anything? Yes?
I wasn't here this morning, so I'm not sure what you talked about. But is there any difference in communicating and solving problems? I got the husband and wife part, but if you're a parent with an adult child, is it all the same right now?
Yes. Yes. Yeah, these communicative skills are going to be true no matter who you deal with. Because if you're a Christian, then you put off the bitterness, and you put off the wrath, and you put off the corrupt words. You don't do that anymore. And now you're thinking in terms of, what can I say to help and encourage and build up? Now, that doesn't mean you don't approach sinful things, but even that you can do with a proper attitude. If you are fearful of a person losing their soul if they continue in the way that they're going, you come with the right kind of attitude. You don't come with a, you know, kind of hateful attitude. Well, I'll tell you what attitude you should have. Turn, this is one of my favorite passages, 2 Timothy chapter 2. This passage has helped me more in preaching and teaching, because in religion, there can be a lot of heated discussions because there are differences between people. And you want to try to solve those because God commands unity among followers of Christ. And when there's division, you realize, well, there's a problem here. We need to straighten this out. And so sometimes, because people are so emotionally involved in either what they believe religiously or emotionally involved in a relationship, whatever, the emotions can run deep. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Who does that include? Everybody. Be gentle to all. By the way, that includes not only the person with whom I may disagree religiously, does that not include my wife and my children? That includes everybody. Be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient. That's important. What I have learned in years of thinking about it, I'm going to expect the person I'm talking to get it right now. They may not get it right now. They've got some cobwebs to get out of their mind. They've got some preconceived ideas they need to work with. So need to be patient as you teach. Then look at what he says in verse 25. In humility. Not some self-righteous arrogance. Not some holier-than-thou, I-know-more-than-you kind of attitude. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So notice there needs to be some correcting going on. Correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That verse is so helpful. Because what it tells me is that here's an individual who's doing something wrong, and maybe it affects me personally. Maybe they're doing something that actually hurts me. But whatever hurt I suffer doesn't come close to what's going to happen to them. Because in this verse, what is he telling us their condition is? They are in a snare of the devil. What's going to happen to them? They're going to lose their soul. I tell you what, whatever I suffer at their hands isn't nearly what they're going to suffer. What does God expect me to do? Even though I may have suffered loss, what does He expect me to do with that individual? In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. I believe in opposition to God. They're in trouble. Their soul has been ensnared by the devil. You want to help them come to their senses and realize they're headed the wrong way. God says, here's the attitude you need to have as you correct them. That verse is a tremendous help. It tells you exactly the attitude you need to have, even when there's great differences. It says, you keep yourself under control. This helped me understand that when you're correcting people for whatever reason, this is not a I'm going to win kind of thing. You're doing it to help that person win. You want them to be victorious over sin. This has nothing to do with building yourself up. Like, I'm the great orator. I'm the one that's got all the great answers. I'm the one that can come up with the snappy answer. You know, boy, he's a smart guy. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with, here's a person who's in sin, and you want to try to help them get out of that. So it helps in all areas of life. I kind of deviated from your question, but any other questions, comments? Yes.
Skip, when I started this Friday, I kept thinking, what am I going to possibly learn that I haven't already experienced? And listening to your classes, I find there is shady areas where I can improve on. So I think you did a swell job.
Thank you. Well, I'm not looking for compliments.
No, but you made me feel better.
Thank you. Give God the glory. It's His Word. You know, we've simply opened up and said, here's some principles, and here are the things we need to live by. Give God the glory, and you know, all the rest of us, Lee, and all of us who ever taught, we're just the messenger people. The power's in the truth, and that truth ended up in an honest heart. And you put the truth in an honest heart, wonderful things will happen. And that's to God's glory. Anything else? Okay. We'll close. We're going to sing, what's the next song? 43, okay, and that's in this one. Is it this book here?
Yes.
Okay. As we've closed each of these lessons, we've offered an opportunity for people to respond to the gospel. A person might ask, "Well, what is the gospel? What do you mean?" Well, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus died for our sins. When Jesus came, He said, I've come to seek and save that which was lost. So here was His purpose. Here were lost mankind. And Jesus said, I've come to seek and save that which was lost. And He provided that salvation through His death on the cross. The debt that you and I owe, He paid. The wages of sin is death. So we deserve to die because of our sin. And if we trust just in the justice of God, that's what we're going to get. Since all have sinned and come short of God's glory. We need some help, don't we? If I'm going to be held accountable for my sin, and God came to save us from our sin. So the demands of justice have been met. There needs to be a death because of the sin. And Jesus, who knew no sin, died in our place. The very first time that this wonderful message was taught is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And people have gathered on one of the required Jewish feast days, the day of Pentecost. It was a joyful time. And you can just no doubt imagine the millions of people that were there because they were required to be. But there would have been this sense of we're doing the will of God. And while they are there, some strange things happen that capture their attention. Their attention is directed towards Peter and the other 11 apostles who begin to preach a lesson that they understand. They're speaking in their language. And Peter begins to preach Jesus to them. He says, let me speak to you freely. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And God's raised him up. Can you imagine being in the crowd that day as Peter begins this sermon? And he says, you remember Jesus? And you can say, yeah, just 50 days earlier, we saw him crucified. They'd been there, many of them, because it was a Jewish required Jewish feast day. Those people thought they'd done God a favor by getting rid of this blasphemous imposter Jesus. And now they learn that the Jesus they crucified, God raised him from the dead. And Peter points out that God not only raised him from the dead, but that proves him to be the Christ, the one that God said would be raised, that the Christ would not be left in the tomb, the Christ would not be left in Sheol, in that the realm of the dead, Hades, that the Christ would not be left there. Just this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him, and he's the Christ, and he's the Lord. Have you ever thought what that would have been like to be there? To think that you were doing okay, and then to find out you've done something terribly wrong? It's an interesting question to answer. What if you accidentally killed somebody? How would you feel? You'd feel bad, wouldn't you? What if you killed somebody purposely because you were angry and you were filled with greed and jealousy? And you took somebody's life because of that. You'd feel a little bit worse, wouldn't you? When your conscience bothers you? What if you killed somebody purposely because you were filled with hatred towards them and you discovered that they had come back from the dead? Now how do you feel? A lot of people say, I'd be scared. What if you realized that the person that you killed came back from the dead because God raised him from the dead and seated him at God's right hand, and he's now Lord and Christ in heaven? Now how do you feel? It's no wonder we read that when Peter proclaimed those words to these people, when he said in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And we're told when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Can you get that sense of how that feels? I know that feeling when you've done something wrong and you think, you feel it right here, don't you? Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I'm wrong. What am I going to do? They were cut to the heart and they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Have you ever wondered what kind of emotion they had when they asked that question? What shall we do? They realize they're lost. Peter says to these people who were believers, but we know they were believers by the response that they had. They were cut to the heart. They believed what Peter had said about Jesus. He says to these people, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost as they were led by the Holy Spirit of God. It's sad through the centuries since that was first stated that there are people who come along and deny that and say, well, you don't need to do that. Well, I tell you what, let's leave me out of it. Let's leave, you know, everybody's opinions out of it. Just go right back to that text and read that. What did they say? And what they said is what we just read. To people who were lost, they were believers, but they were lost. Peter said, repent and be baptized so that your sins might be forgiven. If you have not done that, then why not do like these people did? We read here that 3,000 of those souls, when they gladly received his word, they were baptized. I tell you what, when you know you're wrong and you can make it right, wouldn't you respond to that? Sure you would. If you've not responded to God's gracious gospel call, please do so. If you have in the past, but you've not lived as a Christian ought to live, then again, there's this idea, do you realize you're wrong? Let's make it right. You can do that. If you need the prayers of the saints here, we can help all that we can. The next step is yours. We hope that you respond if you need to. Let's stand and sing the song. If you need to come forward, please do.